Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Last week's program was about atheism's failed attempt to create an alternative explanation for life in order to remove God from the picture, an alternative cosmology. And for all the volumes of evolutionary science, it's nothing more than the outworking of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul explains that mankind suppressed the knowledge of God and then made an exchange, replacing the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In the ancient world, this meant exchanging the creator God with idols of stone. In the modern world, this means a sophisticated exchange, the invention of a new cosmology and a new biology to justify atheism. Because the biggest obstacle to atheism is explaining the universe and life without a creator. Without God, the only way that we could have gotten here is by the power of some natural, impersonal forces already existing in the universe. And this is the philosophy of naturalism or naturalistic materialism. And for atheists, this must be believed a priori. Then evidence is sought to support that assumption. Hence, evolutionists tirelessly work to prove that life gradually generated itself from inorganic chemicals. Now, God and Country is not a creation science think tank. The reason I'm dealing with this subject is because there is a connection between our national moral decline and the teaching of naturalistic materialism. Before the 20th century, there were many unsaved people, but they were intellectually compelled by the evidence to acknowledge God. And in acknowledging God, they had to acknowledge God's natural law. This kept the unsaved in check. But now that the knowledge of God has been suppressed by false science, wickedness is exploding. And this is what Paul explains in Romans chapter 1. Once a society abandons the knowledge of God, then comes a depraved mind, and the society descends into immorality, homosexuality, degrading passions, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and the list goes on. And these new barbarians, these new sodomites, are in the city because the society as a whole has rejected the knowledge of God. Therefore, any national return to morality must be accompanied by a return to God. And a return to God will be accompanied by a return to a creation cosmology. So creation science, intelligent design, is an important part of Christian teaching and apologetics. Now, in today's program, I would like to tackle the question of the age of the earth. Christians are either in disagreement about this, or they're unsure of this. And if we're to have a sound biblical cosmology, we should have this ironed out. Now, I know I'll not be able to finish this today, but let's see how far we can get. Now, there are three positions circulating in the Christian community. First, the young earth creationists, represented by groups such as the ICR, Institute for Creation Research and Answers in Genesis. Then there are the old earth creationists, represented by groups such as the Discovery Institute. And then there are the theistic evolutionists, the biologos crowd. And these are professing Christians who believe in an old earth and believe that God used evolution to create life. This position is represented by more left-leaning evangelicalism. My main discussion today will not be to address evolution, but let me briefly explain the basic objections to theistic evolution. It is certainly not impossible for God to use evolution to create life. That when God said, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation," he used secondary means to accomplish that task. That God created the elements, and the elements themselves did the work of organizing life by means of chance, mutation, natural selection. So if we were to discover some properties in chemicals that causes chemicals to organize into biological life, then we can consider theistic evolution as a possibility. But no property has been found. And the properties of physics and chemistry do not have a sufficient power to create life. I came across this interesting quote from Sean Pittman's creation website called Detecting Designs. And Pittman quotes James Torr, one of the 10 most cited chemists in the world. He writes, "We have no idea how molecules that compose life systems could have been devised such that they would work in concert to fulfill biological functions. We have no idea how the basic set of molecules, carbohydrates, nucleic acids, lipids, and proteins, were made and how they could have coupled into the proper sequences and then transform into ordered assemblies until there was the construction of complex biological systems. And eventually the first cell. Nobody has any idea how this was done when using our commonly understood mechanisms of chemical science. Those who say they understand are generally wholly uninformed regarding chemical synthesis. Those that say, oh, this is well worked out, they know nothing. Further cluelessness, from a synthetic chemical perspective, neither I nor any of my colleagues can fathom a prebiotic molecular route to the construction of complex systems. We cannot figure out the prebiotic routes to the basic building blocks of life. Chemists are collectively bewildered. Hence, I say that no chemist understands prebiotic synthesis of the requisite building blocks, let alone their assembly into complex systems. That's how clueless we are. I've asked all of my colleagues, National Academy members, Nobel Prize winners. I sit with them in offices. Nobody understands this. So if your professor says it's all worked out, your teacher says it's all worked out, they don't know what they're talking about. It's not worked out. You cannot just refer this to someone else. They don't know what they're talking about. So why do so few chemists speak up regarding difficulties with the origin of life? First, few think about it intently. They're just too busy with other things. Two, they think that someone else understands. Three, it's viewed as the only ball game in town. And four, fear of being ostracized and fear of reprisals. If you dare question the scientific establishment as I'm doing today, you will be held out of certain scientific societies. How do I know? Because I was told that I wouldn't get into certain societies because of my views on these things. I was told this to my face behind closed doors. And I said, then I will speak up. Then I will speak up. Unquote. James Torr, chemist. The problem with theistic evolution is expositional. God did say repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1, he made individual species to reproduce after their kind. But also, the problem with theistic evolution is not just a theological problem, It's a scientific one. Scientists can't even begin to explain how a fish evolved into a man. All evolutionists have are fossilized animals. And even then, the evolutionary stages are missing. Evolution is still in the realm of mythology and storytelling. And so theistic evolutionists like Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project, knows that evolution is impossible. He stated in his book, The Language of God, that God's hand had to providentially guide evolution. He admits it could not happen through natural means. And so what you get there is a form of creationism, but over a very long period of time. But my contention is that since the science is not there, theistic evolution becomes an irrational position. It's the other two positions that need to be seriously considered by Christians. First, young earth creationism, that claims God's acts of creation were generally immediate and took place in a literal 6 days. And the old earth creationists, who claim that God's acts of creation were generally gradual, and the time frame of Genesis chapter 1 was over millions or billions of years. Now, before we get into the weeds of these arguments, let's step back and look at the big picture here. What is the intrinsic problem? The universe looks old, and yet it appears as if the Bible describes it as being very recent or very young. And that's it. If you don't see this paradox, you'll never understand the issue. First, does the universe look old? Some would say that's a matter of opinion, that's not a fact. Okay. In a Bible study, I mentioned this, and someone spoke up and said, Adam was created a full-grown man, even though he was only one day old. Just because things look old doesn't mean that they are old. Well, thank you for proving my point. Adam looked old. And the universe looks old, given what we know about how long it takes for things presently to be made. So we see the light coming from distant stars. Given the current speed of light, the light from those stars would have taken millions of years to get to Earth. It'll take 20 million years for our Earth to travel around the Milky Way galaxy. In the entire history of humanity, not even 1 degree of rotation has taken place. But it looks like the Earth has been spinning around our galaxy for quite some time. Now, we must separate between the oldness of the universe and the oldness of life on Earth. The universe may look old, and the planet Earth may look old, but the oldness of life on Earth, as seen in the fossil record, is much harder to determine. The fossils of the pre-Cambrian period are alleged to be 500 million years old. Do you realize how long of a period of time is 500 million years? The erosion rate of the surface of the Earth would have dissolved every continent into the ocean multiple times over 500 million years. Therefore, fossils that old couldn't even exist. The fossil record is best explained by the worldwide Genesis flood that wiped the surface of the Earth clean and fossilized the first world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So even the Apostle Peter records that the effects of the flood are overlooked and suppressed by humanity. But still, for some, 6,000 years appears too short of a time given the fossil record. So there are some young Earth creationists who see some gaps in the Genesis account and put the age of life on Earth as between 50,000 and 100,000 years, but certainly not 500 million. But the point again is that things look old. On the other hand, the Bible appears to describe the universe as very young. If God created the heavens and the earth on day one, and by day six, man was created, then we take the chronology of Genesis chapter 5 before the flood, and the chronology of Genesis chapter 11 after the flood, we come up with about 6,000 years. So now, natural revelation, what we learn about God in nature, is telling us one thing, and written revelation, the Bible, appears to be telling us something else. So now we have either a contradiction, a paradox, or a mystery. Either our understanding of the Bible is wrong, or our understanding of natural revelation is wrong. So in the arguments between the old earth and the young earth creationists, they're either trying to use scientific empirical evidence to prove that the earth is either young or old, or they're trying to use biblical exposition to prove that the Bible teaches the earth is either young or old. They're trying to reconcile this whole question of why things look old, even though the Bible appears to say that the earth is young. Now, since I am a theologian and not a scientist, and since we know that the Bible is a reliable guide, I'm going to look at this issue mostly from the biblical exposition side, not the natural revelation side. So here is the biblical defense for old earth creationism. And the first theory is called the gap theory. That the first day of creation did not start until Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, but that the earth could have been formless and void for a very long period of time. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." Now, the original gap theory was put forth by a Scottish minister named Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century, and he taught that the text, "The earth was formless and void," should be translated, "The earth became formless and void." That the earth became formless and void after the fall of Satan, and the earth needed to be repaired. Now, that position has been thoroughly debunked. But the modified gap theory that leaves off the speculation about the earth becoming formless and void is a viable theory. That the great age of the universe can be explained by the creation of the universe not being part of the days where God was doing his creative work on earth. Now, grammatically, where can there be a gap? Well, beginning in verse 3, each creative day begins with the phrase, "Then God said." Verses 1 and 2 stand apart from that formula. So that's an interesting theory. And here is where we need to stop and consider our epistemology. How we know what we know and how biblical exposition should be done. How much expositional evidence is needed before we can say, "The Bible says"? Now, someone may go to Genesis chapter 1 and say that there is absolutely no grammatical allowance for the first two verses of Genesis to be separated from day one. But the question is, how sure are you of that? 100% sure? 99% sure? If you're 99% sure, then there's still a 1% chance that there is a gap between Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 1:3. Now, I believe in the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. We can know what we need to know from the biblical text. But too many Bible teachers believe that simply having the weight of evidence for a certain position means one has a biblical fact. And this is where we need some humility and some distinction between what is a biblical fact and what is a probable deduction. Even if the weight of evidence is 99.9999% in favor of a certain position. So, a common Christian response to those who want to refute the Bible on the basis of a young earth or universe is that the Christian will say, the Bible doesn't tell us how old the earth is. So you can't try to destroy biblical authority on that point. Now, would you say that is a true statement or a false statement? Now, if you're like some young earth creationists, you would say that is a false statement because taking six literal days and the genealogies in Genesis, the earth and the universe have to be 6,000 years old. But other young earth creationists can in all honesty say, the Bible doesn't tell us how old the earth is. Because even though they lean toward a 6,000-year-old earth, they understand that they might be wrong. The gap theory may actually be true. Besides, there is not a single verse in Scripture that dogmatically adds up the numbers for us and states that the universe is 6,000 years old. It's a number derived by piecing together verses of Scripture. And sometimes when we do this, we get things wrong. So practically, when I make a defense for my faith before unbelievers, I will not argue definitively for a young earth, even though I personally lean toward a young earth creationism. And I have no problem with people like Stephen Myers, old earth creationists, debating evolutionists. And I will say to critics, we can't be definitive from the biblical record as to the age of the earth. And then what I do is I move the conversation to more important issues, such as the scientific and rational necessity for a creator God. And again, because I honestly believe that there are some grammatical allowances for an old universe, even though they may be slim. And secondly, it's really not wise to get into a debate with an unbeliever about the preponderance of evidence for a young earth. Even Jesus didn't get sidetracked by peripheral issues. He even said to the disciples, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, let me address another issue in biblical interpretation. The use and the role of empirical evidence, what we observe from nature. One of the accusations against the gap theory is that it was concocted as an accommodation to modern science, rather than being a strict biblical interpretation. But good science is the natural revelation from God. Psalm 19, Romans 1. And it is appropriate to use some science to help us interpret the scriptures. For example, in Psalms and in Ecclesiastes, the Bible says that the sun rises and sets. And with that statement, one might assume that the sun is rotating around the earth. And with this, some theologians came up with the geocentric model of the solar system, where the sun travels around the earth. Then along comes Copernicus. And by observation and math, he discovers that the sun is not rotating around the earth, but the earth is rotating around the sun. So then what do the theologians do? Do they say the empirical evidence is wrong? We have to stay with our biblical interpretation? No, the theologians could then see what they were overlooking in the Bible. Or rather, the assumptions that they were imposing on the Bible. Theologians learn from natural science that in this case, as in many other cases in the scripture, the Bible describes the physical universe from the vantage point of our observation. So there, science helps us to better understand the meaning of the text. So if science discovers someday that the universe is billions of years old, and it can be proven to a great degree of certainty, then there's no shame in going back to Genesis and seeing if we have in some way misunderstood the text. And when we see that the text was not definitively teaching what our biases thought the text was teaching, we can be corrected by natural revelation. Especially once we discover that the text really does allow for this new interpretation. Is natural revelation reliable? Yes. God speaks to us through what He has made. Granted, sometimes we can get it wrong because of our failure to adequately know and to observe. Is written revelation reliable? Yes. And we can sometimes get that wrong in the non-essentials because we don't understand aspects of Hebrew grammar. Now, having said all this, I am not saying that the gap theory is correct. But for what it's worth, it's just one of those arguments for an old earth. The other expositional argument for an old earth is the day-age theory and its various forms. But realize that the gap theory only allows for an old universe and an old earth. The creation of biological life on earth is still very recent and was created in 6 literal days. The day-age theory, however, allows for both an old universe and old biological life. For example, the creation of vegetation on the 3rd day could have taken place over millions of years. So let's look at the day-age theory. It teaches that each of the 6 creation days do not represent literal days, but ages or stages in God's creative act. God divided up the creation into 6 periods, which would later be a pattern for our Sabbaths. And the theory hinges on showing that the Hebrew word for day, yom, doesn't always refer to a literal 24-hour period, such as in the prophetic references to the day of the Lord, which is a reference to a period of time, even a 7-year period of time. And even the English word day often will refer to an era, like back in Napoleon's day, or the day of the Caesar. But in Hebrew, the word day much more often carries the idea of a period of time. For the Hebrew language didn't have all of our English words, such as era, or stage, or epoch, or times, or ages. But if God really wanted to be clear that the Genesis days were stages, there are some more definitive Hebrew words that He could have used. So, the Old Earth creationists will work on showing how yom is used throughout the Old Testament as a period of time, not a literal day, even right in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in that day, that yom. And there it's clear that in the context, the day is referring to the whole period of 6 days. Another argument comes from Genesis chapter 1 that there is no definitive article before the word day. It's not the day, but day 1, day 2, day 3, etc. And in the Hebrew, the article is used for specificity. No article means general. Also on day 6, Adam was involved in all sorts of activities. The naming of animals before Eve was created. But Genesis 1:27 implies that Eve was created on the 6th day. And so Adam's work of naming the animals and discovering his need for Eve could not have been all in one day. Well, I'd consider that a weak argument, because there's good reason to see the statement in Genesis 1:27 that God made them male and female as a summation And later in chapter 3, we're told in more specific detail that Eve was created later. But the strongest argument against the day-age theory is that God identifies each day as morning and evening, day 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to 6. And there appears to be no other reason for using that designation except to identify the time frame as a literal day. Now, I've heard many old earth creationists in debate trying to get around this problem. And they tenaciously say, no, evening and morning does not indicate a literal day. But I really wish, in these debates, that old earth creationists would have the humility and scriptural understanding to say, you know what? You young earth creationists have a really good point. Morning and evening does swing the argument toward a literal day. So maybe you're right, and the explanation we're looking for to explain an old earth is found somewhere else. And don't you wish that the young earth creationists would also say, you've got a good point about the word yom. It is very often used in the Old Testament to describe a prolonged period of time. But regrettably, we don't hear either side being open to correction, because it's about winning a debate, and you can't be seen conceding points. Now, there is one branch of the day-age theory that attempts to allow for a literal day. And this theory claims that God made everything in 6 days, but the days were not consecutive. There were thousands of years between the days, and what Genesis is describing is 6 days where God stepped into history and performed special creative acts. Now, that theory is, of course, possible, but the natural reading would lead one to consider these days consecutive days. So to explain the apparent age of things, those are the two theories, the gap theory and the day-age theory. There is another explanation for reconciling what we perceive about natural revelation and written revelation. But before I get to that, let me talk about what the Bible says about God's process in creation. I think this is very important. I find that many Christians haven't even considered this. But what is really incredible is not that God created the world in only 6 days. It's that God took so long to create the world. 6 whole days. Why didn't God cause everything to appear instantaneously? Could he do that? Absolutely. But instead, God chose to use a process. He created everything in stages. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. This means to brood over or to supervise. God didn't have to do it this way. But he chose to create by time and processes. So let's ask some questions. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, when God gathered the waters into one place, did this take place immediately? Immediately, the molecular matter of the continents appeared lifted up, and the water reappeared in the basin of the sea? Or was the gathering a natural flow of the waters off the land as the land gradually was pushed up? Regardless of whether this happened in 1 hour, or as in the case of the Noahic flood, over 1 year. In Genesis 1:11, when God said, "Let the earth sprout and bring forth vegetation," did the trees appear out of nothing? Or did the earth sprout up little shoots and everything began to grow? Even if this happened in the matter of minutes, like watching time-lapse photography, it may have still been a process. When Jesus changed water into wine, or when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, or when he raised Lazarus, was that instantaneous or a process. The people observed it as instantaneous. What about the destruction of the world in the Noahic flood? Well, that was a process. What about the parting of the Red Sea? That was also a process using secondary means. Because the text says that God sent a strong wind to push the water back. It wasn't as if the molecules of the water instantly appeared in a different location. Then when God made Adam from the dust of the ground, was that a process or ex nihilo out of nothing? It was a process. God used previously created materials, and his work is described as a forming, yasar, which is used of a potter making a pot. See, the point I want us to see is that sometimes God works through a process, and other times he works instantaneously. In the resurrection of our bodies, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So did God simply pop planet Earth into existence? Or was the Earth a hot ball of material that cooled and eventually formed a planet? The crust of our Earth looks like the lighter materials floated to the top. And I'm not saying it took millions of years. It could have been an accelerated process, but still it could have been a process. And we do know this, that the creation did not begin as a well-ordered universe. The earth began formless and void, and then God used some sort of process. So a creationist who denies that scientists are looking at a process in cosmology do not have a biblical authority for their position. Consider Isaiah 42:5. Thus saith the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out. To stretch, nata, is an action word that describes a process. As in Exodus 7, I stretched out my hand over Egypt. Or in Isaiah chapter 8, the stretching or the spreading of wings. Or in Exodus 33, to spread out a tent. God stretched out the heavens. They didn't simply appear where they are now seen. And so the inflation of the universe, as described by physics and observation, is not necessarily wrong. Now, this does not justify theistic evolution or the day-age theory or the gap theory, but it gets us to consider that God does use processes. And if we have a young earth, these processes would have been miraculously sped up. Could the creation of the universe and earth be explained in terms of a movie being played fast forward? If I have people over my house and they're watching a movie and I fast forward through the opening credits, did the opening credits happen? Yes. But if someone were to ask, how long did it take you to get through the 10 minutes of opening credits? And I would say to them, 15 seconds. And then someone could say, well, that's impossible. I guess their DVD player doesn't have fast forward. So again, here's the issue. The earth looks old or mature, but the Bible describes the time frame as being very young or recent. And my experience with biblical theology is that whenever there is a theological paradox or mystery, or an issue where good men disagree, and I mean really good men, faithful men who legitimately study the Word of God in faith, the problem is that there's some fact about God and the universe that is not known to us. And it's not until we increase in knowledge, either in this life or the life to come, that we learn how the impossible becomes possible. That is why I lean toward being a young earth creationist. Because it's just like God in the very end to show us how he created everything in 6 days And so we will slap our foreheads and say, God really did do it in 6 days. Remember what Jesus said to the Sanhedrin, who would not believe in the resurrection of the dead because they thought it was impossible. Jesus said to them, you're mistaken, not understanding the scripture nor the power of God. Or Luther's reply to Erasmus, your problem, Erasmus, is that your God is too small. So what could we possibly be missing in our knowledge that could explain this apparent paradox? Well, the explanation could be found in recent discoveries that time is not fixed. It can move faster or slower depending on when and where you are in the universe. Back in 1905, Einstein was pondering a paradox that had puzzled science for the previous 40 years. That the speed of light is measured, always traveling the same speed, whether you're moving toward the source of light or away from the source of light. And that's an impossibility. Velocity equals distance divided by time, and there's no way around that formula. If you're moving toward a speeding train, the train is going to be measured as going faster than if you're moving away from a speeding train. But if you're moving toward a source of light, or away from a source of light, the speed of light is measured the same. And that's impossible. Probably no more impossible than the theological problem that natural revelation tells us that the earth is old, and written revelation tells us that the earth is very recent. But one day the answer finally came to Einstein. The T, time, in the formula was not what everyone assumed. Time is not fixed, it is a variable. The faster you move, time actually slows down. And the discovery of the relativity of time changed everything regarding our understanding of the universe. So here's an illustration. The Andromeda Galaxy is 2.5 million light years from Earth. If I started in the Andromeda Galaxy and traveled to Earth in a rocket ship that approached the speed of light, and when I arrived on Earth, the Earthlings asked how long was my trip, I would say about 2 years. About a year to get up to the speed of light, and a year to decelerate from the speed of light. But once at the speed of light, as all physicists know, time stands still. Now, these Earthlings, from their observations, would say that's impossible. We have been observing your spaceship traveling toward us for hundreds of years. And I would be called a liar. So along comes God, and he says that he made the earth in 6 days. And the skeptical science says that that's impossible, since from our observation point, so much time has passed. The record in Genesis is recording the time it took God to create the world from whose time frame? I suspect that God is communicating to us in the time frame we are currently experiencing. There's an interesting text in Revelation 21 where the Apostle John is told to measure the gates of the heavenly city. Revelation 21:17, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And that text is communicating to us that God speaks to us from our point of reference. Lest anyone say that the heavenly realm is so much different from the earthly realm that anything God communicates to us cannot be defined. Now, according to Job chapter 38, verse 9, when the earth was created, the angels sang with joy. And we need not think that the angels in heaven were twiddling their thumbs for 13.7 billion years waiting for the universe to be completed. From their point of view, why could it not have all taken place in 24 hours, even at the speed time passes now for humanity? Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years is in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. In 2 Peter 3:8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. This is not teaching that every time we see the word day in the Bible, it refers to 1,000 years. But it is teaching that to us, a day is actually a day. But to God, He can accelerate or decelerate time. And what's really remarkable here is that scientists themselves are saying the same thing about the relativity of time. That in the creation of the universe, in the Big Bang, the universe instantly expanded in a matter of seconds. The version of the Big Bang for public consumption is that 13.7 billion years ago, all matter and energy was compacted into a little golf ball and then exploded out into the universe. But that is not the Big Bang theory as taught by the physicist. The theory is not that matter was compact, but that matter sprung into existence out of nothing. And there was no center of the universe. The Big Bang started nowhere and started everywhere. Go check this out online. Big Bang cosmology teaches that the universe came into being in 1 times 10 to the negative 43rd second. That is 1 over 1 followed by 43 zeros, a huge fraction of a second. Then came the inflation stage at 1 times 10 to the negative 35th second, where matter and energy separated and cooled, and matter equally distributed itself in the universe. See, the common misconception in the public about the Big Bang is that the universe then expanded over millions and millions of years at a constant rate from a point of singularity. But the actual science is that space and time expanded in less than a second, so that our universe was hundreds of millions of light years across in the first few seconds. So are you thinking what I'm thinking? If the universe appeared out of nothing to almost its present size in less than a second, why couldn't the galaxies, the stars, the planets also have formed in that same second? Where time was so warped that what would naturally take billions of years happened in seconds. And this possibility is what many creation scientists are now proposing as an explanation for the young universe. And I'm not even saying that this is the answer. The answer might still yet to be discovered. So here's the point. When the Bible speaks about the creation of the world in 6 days, 144 hours, it could very well have been processes that were accelerated at that time by the dilating or the warping of time. Now, critics might say, aha, the universe therefore is billions of years old in the local time frame in each galaxy. So God's playing games with us. No, it's perfectly rational for God to say to us, I created these mature galaxies in 6 days. In what for mankind, if mankind existed with the angels at that time, would have been 6 days. And that things in the universe can be recent, even though they appear old, from a different reference point, is current science. It's not a great mystery. And wouldn't this be like our God, to give revelation of what He did and allow people in their pride to doubt because their science is still primitive? Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who are all impressed with worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. This is likely a quote from Job 5:13. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. The idea here is that the wise in their craftiness want to obtain something. A certain atheistic worldview or moral license. But God stops them. Or rather, they're disproven in the end by reason and empirical evidence. Modern science has only been around for 150 years. And for all of mankind's boasting, we know very little about time and space. At the beginning of the 20th century, when physics was still in its infancy, physicists mocked the idea that the universe came into being out of nothing. And the atheists were more than happy to applaud their belief in an eternal universe. Because out of nothing, ex nihilo, is a theological concept based on Genesis 1:1 and Hebrews 11:3. But now physicists are confirming that the universe had a beginning and it came to being out of nothing. And then came the rest of the story. The rapid speed in which the universe was created and expanded was not even established or proven until the 1980s. Be assured that future discoveries about time and space will only confirm the Genesis record. Remember I said at the beginning of this series that science is not the enemy of Christianity. It will be the proof of Christianity. And the more we know about natural revelation, nature, the more the written revelation of the Bible will be validated. Thank you for taking the time to consider these things. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship. Radio website is godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can listen to this program again or download it. You can always email me and I will send you a CD of this particular program. That's godandcountryradio.org. May God richly bless you as you grow in the knowledge of His Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. May that truth inform our minds and change our wills to the acknowledging of your Lordship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.